Lee is off now. For some reason, the microphones just won't work at the same time. I don't know what it is, and that's way beyond my pay grade. So we'll just look at Psalm 35, and let's stand together as we read the inerrant Word of God. Psalm 35 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, and the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though grieved for a friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches, whom I do not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our hearts desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for this psalm that you, by your power, have preserved for us, that we may be encouraged, that we may know how to live rightly in a world that is filled with injustice. And now we ask for the blessing of your Spirit upon the reading and the preaching of the Word. May Christ be exalted among us. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Well, if you noticed in the bulletin, the sermon text in the preaching notes side is Deuteronomy 31 through 34. I thought I would just preach Lee's sermon again since it was so good from last Sunday. But if you want the complete title of the sermon, O Lord, who is like you, colon, an incomparable God in an unjust world. An incomparable God in an unjust world. Have you ever experienced the sting of injustice? Martin Luther King Jr. experienced injustice, as did 20 million African Americans under the imposition of segregation with all of its implications. Sitting in a Birmingham jail in April of 1963, he penned a letter to his fellow clergymen everywhere in response to a letter that was published in the New York Times, written by an Alabama clergyman, charging that the Birmingham movement was unwise and untimely. From his jail cell, he contemplated the meaning of justice and injustice and the outworking of these in law and in society. He said there are two types of laws that exist: just laws and unjust laws. The one, he says, we not only have a legal but a moral responsibility to obey. The other, we have a moral responsibility to disobey. He then argued the difference between just and unjust laws. And he said a just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. King's basic argument is that the measure of what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, is the character of God as revealed in the Bible. Justice is much larger than law codes. God Himself, His righteousness, His unchanging character is the standard by which all men will be judged. Psalm 35 is a letter from an Israeli king grappling with the problem of injustice. The psalm has a close affinity with the psalm before it and the psalm after it. Logan Smith commented, "I read this morning Psalm 34, which thanks the Lord for His deliverance. On the other hand, Psalm 35 asked the Lord to deliver David and to judge his enemies. Comfortingly, the prayer voiced in Psalm 35 will be answered in Psalm 36:12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise, and believers will enjoy God's presence forever. Now you know why I love Psalm 34 through 36. The psalm divides into three sections, and each section has complaint, prayer, and a promise of praise. And what we're going to do is walk briefly through these sections. Then I'm going to make some applications. The applications I make, hopefully, will appear on the screen, and they will be number one, number two, and number three. So what I want to look at first, then, that will not be on the screen are the sections of the psalm. The first section is verses 1 through 10. And in verses 1 through 10, The psalmist pleads with God to take up his cause. Specifically, you can notice how this goes in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and so on. In verses 4 through 6, and then down in verse 8, there are imprecations. Now, we struggle with the nature of imprecations in the Psalms when I think we ought not to struggle with them. The psalmist doesn't struggle with them. The Word of God does not struggle with them. In fact, the New Testament has many imprecations in it. I think one of the reasons we struggle with imprecations is that they're defined too simplistically. Often I hear that an imprecation is a curse, but it is much more than a curse. I think an imprecation is better thought of as a request for righteous judgment upon those who do injustice. That is, it is a setting of things right. This is a huge point. If things are not set right, justice is a myth, salvation topples, life and eternity are hopeless. The only way to escape bitterness and desires for personal vengeance in a world that is filled with injustice is to trust the judgment of God. You can only love your enemy if you know that God will ultimately judge between you. In verse 7, David declares that he is suffering unjustly. Notice two times in that verse he uses the preposition without cause. Without cause. That phrase is used six times in the Psalter. Three of them are in Psalm 35, in verse 7, and then once in verse 19. And then verses 8 and 9 are a promise of praise. That is section 1, verses 1 through 10. Section 2 takes in verses 11 through 18. The psalmist, in verses 11 through 16, makes his case that he's suffering unjustly. That is, he helped people, but they repaid his good for evil. He fasted, he prayed, he humbled himself before the Lord in their behalf. And what did they do? He tells us, starting in verse 15, that at the first sign of weakness, they attacked him like wild beasts. The psalmist laments in verse 17 the Lord's delay in rescuing him, and then promises that he will praise the Lord when delivered. That is section 2, verses 11 through 18. Section 3, verses 19 through 28, the end of the psalm. In verses 19 through 26, the psalmist pleads for the Lord not to let his enemies gloat over him. You can see that in verse 19 when he says, "Let not those rejoice over me." Rejoicing, the idea of gloating. So he wants them to not gloat over him because they perpetuate injustice not only against the psalmist but in the entire land. He says in verse 20, for example, that they do not speak peace, but rather they are the real troublemakers in the land. Therefore, he asks for God to awake and rouse himself in verse 23 and do away with the enemies. Again, in verses 27 and 28, he promises praise from himself and from the congregation. That is section 3. Now, in dealing with the problem of injustice, what we hear in this psalm, I thought when I was trying to prepare, I really struggled with it. And I thought, well, it says the same thing three times, so I'm going to preach the same thing three times. So, which you would say that would not be unusual, Tom. And which I probably will anyhow. But in dealing with the problem of injustice, though, what we hear in the psalm is three voices. And I want to point out these three voices for you. We hear the voice of God. We hear the voice of evildoers. and we hear the voice of the people of God. Now, in four places in the psalm, there are direct quotes as if someone is speaking. So what the psalmist is doing in penning the psalm is he is putting words in the mouth of God. Words in the mouth of the evildoers and expressing words of the people of God. Now, I want us to hear these voices as they relate to injustice so that we may be helped in grappling with injustice in our world and in our lives. I'm going to refer to these voices in personal terms because they are personal. God is personal. Evil is personal. We, as the people of God, are people. I want you to notice first, then, application. There it is. The personality of God as He relates to injustice in the world. The personality of God as He relates to injustice in the world. David begins the psalm with a courtroom metaphor. Contend in verse 1. Then he moves immediately to a battlefield metaphor when he says, fight. So contend with those who contend with me. Fight those who fight against me. David's encounter of injustice was like a dramatic courtroom scene where he's being accused. Or like the brutality of an ancient battle. Into that visual imagery, David brings the character of God and he puts words in the mouth of God. In the last part of verse 3, notice the quotes, I am your salvation. The words that David so desperately wanted to hear God speak over his life in his trouble was, I am your salvation. What a vision of God. That's who God is. So it's the vision, if you will, of God storming through the courtroom doors or racing onto the battlefield, stopping everything and saying, wait right here. I am His salvation. So God is the salvation of His people. There is no other Savior. We have to realize the gravity of this thought. We cannot scheme our way through this world. Sooner or later, all posturing and positioning, pretense and pride must be put away. We are as desperate as Jonah was when he was in the belly of a great big fish in the bottom of the sea and he cried out, salvation belongs to the Lord. What else are you going to do when you're in the belly of a fish in the bottom of the sea? Swim? No. That's prayer time. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Understand, that's where we are. Our situation is as desperate and we are as dependent for God to shout salvation over our lives as Jonah was in the sea. Now notice God as He personally relates to injustice. David again says that he wants God to contend. He wants God to fight. He wants Him to take hold of the shield and buckler and draw the spear and javelin. But to what end? Notice what he says in verse 4. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. David wants his enemies to experience shame and dishonor. He'll say it again in verse 26. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. When they set a trap, David wants them to be caught in it. Look at verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. In the last part of verse 8, and let the net he hid ensnare him, and let him fall into it to his destruction. What we have here is a picture of poetic justice. How does God relate to injustice in the world? He relates poetically to it. It is contention for contention. It is fight for fight. It is pit for pit. It's the irony of justice. Now, what is this idea of shame? You see it all through the Bible. You see it in the New Testament. You see it many times in the Psalms, this concept of shame. Well, it's the idea of being caught in one's own evil schemes, of being exposed as being evil in light of the character of God. It's being shown for what one is publicly. It's not so much an emotion. We think of shame as an emotion. We think of shame as embarrassment. But that's not biblical shame. It is visible public disgrace, a discrediting that cannot be overcome. Shame is a discrediting that spin cannot alter. It's like the final scene in a Perry Mason trial. When Perry has all of his evidence amounted and the witness is on the stand and he's bombarding the witness with questions, exposing them before everybody to be the one who is guilty of murder. And you haven't seen Perry Mason, have you? Just use your imagination. It's damning. That's what shame is. For the psalmist to desire what they intended for him, for them, is not simply a wish to strike out and hurt his enemy. I'm going to get even with you. That's not what it is. But it is a desire that the inward character of evil would be made known publicly in order that the character of God and His righteousness would shine forth more brilliantly. That's why, for example, when Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture speaks of Him despising the shame. He endured it, but He hated the shame. The shame of what? Bearing our sin. Publicly. That's why Paul said he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in His cross. When God raised Him from the dead, He vindicated Him. He declared Him to be righteous, and He openly exposed the sin and wickedness of evil men and demons. The resurrection was proof that could not be denied that Jesus is the Son of God. That is vindication. That is putting enemies to shame. Shame is a huge concept in the Scripture. Ultimately, it is the experience of eternal damnation. Paul said, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. What does he mean? He means that every secret will be shouted from the housetops. You've done little if you can get through this life by covering your tracks and hiding your sin for eternity in hell. The true nature and character of evildoers will be exposed. But friend, all of us deserve eternal shame. There's enough evil in the best of us to shock the rest of us. Jesus bore our shame. Come to Christ. Place your faith in Him. He not only takes away your sin, but He takes away the possibility of shame. For those who trust Christ, they can never, ever be proven to be guilty sinners. As much as the world may accuse God's people, Christ takes away shame. So the justice of God, how He relates to injustice in the world, is He relates poetically to it. Now also, as we're thinking about God relating to injustice in the world, He is the only one who is able to uphold justice. That's why we have lament psalms. If killing were all that was needed, David couldn't have done that. That's not what would set things right. It kind of reminds me of that river scene that was a great shootout in the movie Tombstone. The cowboy gang was led by Curly Bill Brody. They murdered Wyatt Earp's brother, Gordon. At that point in the movie, Wyatt Earp and his deputies, one of which included Doc Holliday, take on a type of apocalyptic persona to inflict justice on the cowboy gang. Down at that river that day, Wyatt Earp walked out into the middle of the river under heavy gunfire, screaming, "No!" He shot Curly Bill Brody and killed him in that river. After it was over, Doc was laying in the shade of a tree in Texas Jack. Says to Doc, "I've never seen anything like that. He must really want revenge." Doc Holliday replied, "Make no mistake. This is not revenge. This is a reckoning. God will set things right. Only God is able to uphold justice. He'll uphold justice because it is a reflection of His character. He cannot be other than who He is. He cannot decide to be unjust. He can't decide murder is fine. He can't decide adultery is good. He cannot decide homosexuality is wholesome. Justice is a reality because God is a reality. God's righteousness is the very measure of vindication." Notice what the psalmist said in verse 24. "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to your righteousness." Not according to the psalmist's righteousness. What did he have to claim? Faith in God. "But vindicate me, O God, according to your righteousness." So that when things are set right, ultimately, the psalmist doesn't rejoice in his own righteousness, but rather he rejoices in the righteousness of God. Look at verse 28. "Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness." God has shown Himself to be who He is. God will contend with those who contend with His people. He'll fight with those who fight with His people. We understand that righteousness, God vindicating Himself and His righteousness and defending His people, is a righteous thing with Him. To not vindicate His people is as impossible as not raising Christ from the dead. God will set all things right. And so the psalmist says, then, as he imprecates toward his enemies in verse 5, "Let those who devise evil be like chaff before the wind of the angel of the Lord driving them away." And then notice what he says in verse 6. Their attempts to escape are dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So here you have in these two verses that repeated phrase, the angel of the Lord. It's only used three times in the Psalter, one in Psalm 34 and two times here. Can you imagine enemies fleeing and the path is slippery? They can't get any traction. Always hate that dream. We all probably have had it, at least I hope we have, because I'm out here on a limb right now, where we're trying to get away and we can't get up. We're just clawing and digging. And with me, I don't read too much into it, but there's always a bulldozer chasing me. I don't know why. So the psalmist prays that the destruction that evil planners have planned in verse 8 will come upon them when they do not know it. Quickly, God vindicate yourself. This is how God relates to injustice in the world. You don't want to be on the other side. God doesn't lose. Secondly, the personality of evil as it perpetuates injustice in the world. The personality of evil as it perpetuates injustice in the world. So this is the second voice that we hear in the psalm. You'll notice, for example, in verse 21, notice the quotation marks. Here's the words David puts in the mouth of evildoers. Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. I don't know. I always get to preach the psalms that have the word aha in them. And then, again, there is a quotation from the mouths of evildoers in verse 25. Aha! Our heart's desire, we have swallowed him up. Now this word, aha, Goldingay translates it, hurrah, because it expresses joy, it expresses glee, it expresses gloating. Evil, understand, we're calling evil personality because evil is not some abstract force out there in the universe. We get that kind of thinking from Greek influence that's influenced all of our thinking. We kind of think in terms of dualism, but that's nothing biblical. Evil is personal. The devil is personal. The powers are persons. They energize the spirit of this age, this world's system, through people of influence, through people who control. The psalm lets us see the personality of evil working injustice in the world. So three times we said the psalmist laments that he's been opposed without a cause. In verse 7 and in verse 19, that's the way it ought to be. All accusations against the people of God should always be without cause, and we should never be surprised. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Back to our movie, Tombstone. Johnny Ringo in that movie is the incarnation of evil. In distress, Wyatt Earp asked Doc Holliday, "What makes a man like Ringo? What makes him do the things he does?" Doc replied, "A man like Ringo has got a great big hole right in the middle of him, and he can never kill enough or steal enough or inflict enough pain to ever feel it." Wyatt questions, "What does he need?" Holliday says,
revenge. For what?
Says Wyatt. Being born, said Doc Holliday. Personal evil opposes righteousness because it is the nature of evil to oppose righteousness. All we have to do to incur the wrath of evil men is preach the undiluted gospel of Christ. Now, to represent gospel interest in the world is no justifiable provocation for persecution. Why not? Well, the gospel itself undergirds, promotes, strengthens good governance in this world, law and order, good citizenship, a civil society. Yet the nature of the gospel is to expose evil for what it is, as evil deconstructs all things good. And evil will not have it. So personal evil masquerades in the world as good. In this psalm, what you have is personal evil making a case against the psalmist. Now the psalmist has done nothing good, nothing but good to his opponents. Look what he says in verse 12. They repay me evil for good. What did he do? When he heard they were sick and in trouble, he humbled himself, he fasted, he prayed, he bowed his head, he denied himself any luxuries in life, pleading with God in their behalf. And now, what do they do when they look at the psalmist? Aha! Our eyes have seen it. At the first sign of weakness in his life, says verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. At the very first sign of weakness, they attack. Their desire is to destroy them. They say in verse 25, we have swallowed him up. The voice of evil. Now there's an axiom in life that precious few people follow, but it's a biblical principle. And an axiom in life that you have to beware of people who are making a case against others. Always. So, we live in a time when, like evil, is making a case against the psalmist. A case is being made against evangelicalism simply due to our opposition to the big sins of society. Now, the way evil likes to do this in the current age is spin. And so that's what you have in the psalm here. You have spin. The psalmist is doing good to his enemies, but they spin it. And when they spin it, they say, aha, our eyes have seen it. We can't find anything, so we'll just make it up. We oppose abortion. The spin in society is we're evil because we're not for the right of a woman to choose. All you have to do is read Margaret Sanger's own words to realize the staggering depth of the evil behind a pro-choice movement. Like Martin Luther King Justice said, if one man experiences injustice, all men experience injustice. Now also, we oppose same-sex marriage. The spin is, we're not for civil rights. I find it deeply offensive to take the high moral ground upon which Martin Luther King Jr. stood when he penned his letter from Birmingham jail and attached it to an LGBT lobby. Is it just me, or are we talking about two fundamentally different things? Personal evil uses spin to masquerade as good because it wants to gloat over the weakness of the righteous. Why are we weak? We won't use their tactics. That's why. You'll never find in the Bible where it says, dig a pit for the unrighteous. Set a net for the unrighteous. It's not in there. But over and over and over again, you see the wicked setting a trap for the righteous, digging a pit for the righteous. That's the way it goes in the biblical text. You see, it's impossible for a righteous person to compete in this game. But when you think about it, isn't it a contradiction to gloat over capturing a righteous man for walking in the path of righteousness? If you set a trap, where do you set it? In his path. I used to do a little trapping in my younger days. Sorry for all you animal lovers. We'd set traps. If we wanted to catch a muskrat, we didn't say, let's go over here where there are no muskrats and set a trap and see if we can catch one. No, we went where the muskrats go. We were smarter than most people. So understand, if you're setting a net, if you're digging a pit, you can never be right. You know, you can rationalize in your mind, I always win the arguments that I get in. You can think, my points must be right. They must be powerful because I win. No, that only proves you're just a good arguer. Personality of evil, inflicting injustice in the world. Third, the people of God as they experience injustice in the world. Now I want you to hear the voice of the people of God. What a sweet sound the voice of God's people is in an unjust world. Now, each of the three sections end with promise, praise. So, don't forget the context. What is the context that the psalmist is setting up? He's setting up this context that our praise in this world, our praise of God is always from a context of injustice. So what is there about God that is so praiseworthy in an unjust world? Well, notice what the psalmist says. Now, the psalmist quotes himself and then he quotes the people of God. I'm calling this the people of God. The psalmist and the congregation. Together, they are the corporate people of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 10. Quotations. O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who's too strong for him, and the poor and needy from him who robs him? Isn't it amazing? O Lord, who is like you, delivering the weak and the poor and the needy? What is the answer to that question? No one. The wicked oppress the good under the auspices of doing them good. Here, we're going to do you some good, but we're going to oppress you. The reality is that the very presence of the poor and the weak and the needy in the world argues for the justice of God. If it were not for God taking up their behalf, this world system would have long ago done away with them. I'm amazed at evil men who attempt to do genocide. You know how hard it is to rid the world of a people? It's impossible. Why? Is it because they don't have the power? It's because God stands in between men and their evil schemes. As the people of God, we're called on to defend the powerless. Notice what the law of God says. Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Hear these words of grace. And loves. Did you hear that word from the law of God? Loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. I don't know about you, but as a Gentile believer, when I hear God loves the stranger, I just feel good. Because I know even in those days so long ago, this text is talking about me and it's talking about you. How do we defend? How do we defend the powerless? We bring gospel goodness into their lives. Here's the rub, though. Somehow or another, we expect, I'm going to defend the fatherless. I'm going to love the sojourner. I'm going to get into their lives. And we seek to do that. We seek to get in their lives. And somehow, we just kind of skip over all the way to the end. And we think, and that means that everything's going to work out right. No. The psalmist in verses 11 through 16 entered into the suffering of those in need only to have them repay evil for good. So what do we do as the people of God? We enter into the affliction of the weak and the suffering. And whatever it takes, we enter into that hoping for redemption, hoping that God restores everything that the enemy took away, and we labor for that. We hope for it. We pray for it. We preach to that end. So how do the people of God relate to injustice in this world? We say, oh God, who is like You? You are for the weak and the poor and the needy. Let me be that. Well, God, the people of God, we fight injustice in this world also by encouraging one another in God's care for our well-being. Notice what this text says. It's so powerful. Verse 27. Great is the Lord. Listen to those words. This is the people of God. Quotations. Do you see them? Great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare of His servant. That's the confession of the people of God, because we enter into this with one another. And we support one another in our suffering and in our disappointment and in our hurt and in our sickness. And when we're defending the weak, we support one another and we pray for one another and we encourage one another. That's what God's people do. You're not alone. Notice what happens in this psalm in verse 17. When the psalmist laments, "How long, O Lord, will you look on me?" In verse 18, he promises, "I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng. I will praise you." The psalmist is not going to suffer long because he tells the people of God about his broken heart. Here it is. Warts and all, here's me. I set out to defend the weak and the needy, and now here I am, all of a sudden, through who knows what, suffering for it. How did the congregation know in verse 27 that God delights in the welfare of His servant? Because the psalmist told the congregation about his trouble. What happens, perhaps, if he doesn't tell his trouble to the people of God? Feels isolated. I'm alone in this. Then perhaps he starts to think, no one cares, that I'm isolated and alone. And if I tell of my struggle, people are not going to accept me. I'll be outcast. He can just start lying to himself, filling his head with everything that's not true. Then he begins to think about God wrongly. God must not care. He must not be defending the weak and the poor. Where's God in this? Where's God in my life? It's hard for us to see God at work in our lives, and it's hard for us to see God at work in our families. We need the people of God to speak into us and say, "Oh, but I see it here, and I see it here, and I see what God's doing there, and He's strengthening you here, and let me walk beside you, let me pray for you, let me help you, let me bear your burden with you." Sharing life together in a world of injustice aids us in seeing the greatness of God in the context of God in this unjust world. When I'm suffering and when I'm weak and when I'm undone, here's God standing over my life and standing over your lives saying, "I delight in you." Honestly, I think if I can just know in my mind and in my heart, if I can just be assured that God takes delight in me, I can do anything. I can endure anything. God, just don't cast me off. This is the strength of the people of God standing against injustice in this world. Now this morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We've all felt the sting of injustice. More than that, we've all been numbered among the unjust. In our experience of injustice. We share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He died for us. We're identified with His suffering through faith. So if you haven't trusted Christ this morning, place your faith in Him. He bore your shame. He bore your sin on the cross. If you repent and if you believe in Him. But what if we've done injustice? We've done positive harm in our lives. Realize that Christ died bearing the shame of sin. He bore shame. So He died for the poor and the weak and the needy who repent and believe. So as we come to the table this morning, like the psalmist, we're not confessing our righteousness, but we're confessing a righteousness that belongs to Christ, that He freely gives to us through faith and repentance. So if you are a believer, if you have repented of your sins, if you have trusted in Christ, we invite you to come to the table with us. If, on the other hand, you are not a believer, you have not expressed your faith, confessed your faith in baptism, as we take the Lord's table, one more time, it is Christ who holds up His broken body, His shed blood, His glorious resurrection before you, calling you to repentance. So this morning, I'm going to ask the band to come, and as they come, we'll bow our heads, we'll think about the things that we've said this morning, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads together.